of souls that are lost and crying, rails of sin only remains. Watch out, brother, for that long train. Look to the heavens, you can look to the sky. You can find redemption staring back at you. Says victory in the Lord, I say, victory in the Lord. Cling to the Father in His holy name, and don't go riding on that long last train. As an engineer on that long black train, can you wonder if the ride is worth pain? He's just a waiter for your heart to say, let me ride on that long black train. Because there's victory in the Lord, I say, victory in the Lord. Cling to the Father. It sounds so good, but I must stay away. That train is a beauty, making everybody stare. But its only destination is the middle of nowhere. Because there's victory in the Lord, I say, victory in the Lord. Cling to the Father. I said, cling to the Father in His holy name, and don't go riding on that long black train. Yeah, watch out, brother, for that long black train. That devil's driving that long black train.
Danny's leading from the back. Thank you.
Jesus Christ covered a tree, I will live forever. King of the Jews, cross proclaimed, while those around him mocked his name. It was for me that he wore all the shame, so I can live forever. I'm gonna live forever. I'm gonna die, no, never. Jesus died on the tree for me, and I'm gonna live forever. I know my name will never be written down in history, but Jesus wrote my name in the book of life. That's enough for me. Someday he's coming back again, and nothing for me will be the same. I'll have a new life and a brand new name. I'm gonna live forever. I'm gonna live forever. I'm gonna die, no, never. Jesus died on the tree for me. I'm gonna live forever. I'm gonna live forever. I'm gonna die, no, never. Jesus died on the tree for me, and I might live forever. Jesus died on the tree for me, and I might live forever.
We did something a little different this time. My wife and I were reading this the other day, and the ink small, so bear with me. The following experts are from the foreword to Turning the World Upside Down and were penned by F.F. Bruce, the definition and brief synopsis of the beginning of the Brethren movement are helpful in order to understand how we at Curtis Gospel Chapel are connected to our heritage. The people called Brethren are often described because they prefer to be known as designated comprehensive enough to embrace all their fellow Christians along with themselves. The Open Brethren have no central organization. They belong to a large number of local churches or assemblies spread throughout the world. Each of these local churches is independent in its administration. There is no federation or union linking them together. Yet there is a recognizable family likeness between them, and their sense of spiritual bond is strong. The Brethren movement originated around the year 1835, although the Brethren commonly insist that their roots are really in the Apostolic Age. For they aim as far as possible at maintaining the simple and flexible church order of New Testament times. The founders of the movement were a group of young men, many of them associated with Trinity College in Dublin, who tried to find a way in which they could come together for worship and communion simply as fellow Christians, in disregard of denominational barriers. They had no idea that they were starting a movement, still less had they any thought of founding a new denomination, for that would have defeated the very purpose for which they came together. From Dublin, Ireland, the movement spread to England, and in England, the first meeting of the Brethren was established at Plymouth in 1831. Hence arose the popular term, Plymouth Brethren. The Open Brethren have no doctrinal particularities. They hold the historical Christian faith because they find it plainly taught in the Bible, which is to them as to other heirs of the Reformation, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. They are wholeheartedly evangelical in their understanding and presentation of Christianity, proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as all the sufficient Savior of those who put their trust in Him, as the only hope for mankind. For this reason, they find it exceptionally easy to cooperate in Christian witness with others who share this evangelical emphasis and in many interdenominational causes. The influence is greater than the numbers might lead one to expect. Dickinson's Hall, 1880s. Brethren evangelists from Scotland first came to North America in the early 1870s. The first of these was Donald Muro, who began his work in Ontario in 1871. The result of these evangelist efforts was, as Robert Bayliss identifies in his My People, the history of those Christians sometimes called Plymouth Brethren, the making of disciples, both men and women, and the calling of young men to preach and teach the word. One of these men who was a disciple of Monroe was T.W. Muir. Muir would become one of the widest read brethren authors and largely influential in the growth of North American assemblies. Muir worked with Monroe for several years and then moved to Detroit, Michigan, where he felt led to continue his ministry in 1881. It was through the work began in Detroit that T.W. Muir, that a group of believers began to meet in Dickinson's Hall, a rented space above Dickinson's hardware store. It was here that the brethren began the first annual conference in 1890. Central Gospel Hall. In 1907, the brethren meeting at Dickinson Hall, Mary was there. Mary was there. Built Central Gospel Hall during this time, conferences continued and were held in the building called Old Fellowships Hall, located on Commonwealth and Grand River in Detroit. Eventually, attendance increased, and in 1930, the conferences moved to the iconic temple. Believers continued fellowshipping and breaking bread together at Central Gospel Hall until the late 1950s. Curtis Gospel Chapel, 1957. In 1957, the gathering of the brethren at Central Gospel Hall decided to separate into similar assemblies. One of these assemblies was planted in the northwest corner of Detroit and was named Curtis Gospel Chapel, after the name of the street, Curtis, on which it was located. It was at Curtis that the annual conferences were continued. Their conferences are held even today. Believers continue to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, break bread, and fellowship at Curtis Gospel Chapel. Looking back on the decades of work faithfully completed, countless godly men and women only give us an understanding of our heritage. It also provides us with encouragement to never grow weary in doing good. May we be faithful with what the Lord has entrusted us with, so that the future generations may look back and say, "Great is thy faithfulness." Lamentation 3:23. We thought we'd read that for you today, and some of them other assemblies were Martin Row was a branch off of that. A couple of them have closed, Dearborn, and thought it was very interesting. 129 years ago, and they're all in heaven, and here we are today. I'd like to have a couple men open in prayer, and then we're going to have our brother Wade come up with the first message. Our Father, we do thank you for this gathering now. We thank you for the heritage, the historicity of it. We thank you we're a part of it even today. We ask for a blessing on this time as we gather together, sing hymns and praise Jesus, fellowship with each other over food, a slice of heaven. And we give thanks for our speaker and all that attended today with their talents. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. A few men can pray. Thank you.
done for us in dying for us and rising again, that your Spirit has done for us, binding us together as a body in Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering openly. You told us to pray for kings and those in authority that we might lead quiet and peaceful lives. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom we enjoy to gather in this way and lift up those whom you placed over us, praying that they would have wisdom to sustain these freedoms and that we, Father, might be zealous to use them in the spread of the gospel. And now, Father, we commit this time into your hands. The desire is, Lord, that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts, deepen our love for you, our dedication to serve you. And Father, we pray that you and our Savior might have great joy as you see your people here today speaking to one another of things concerning Christ. Commit the time to you and our Savior's name. Amen.
Well, we want to thank Wade for taking the 129th for us. He spoke here before at conferences. He's a dear brother, a great friend of mine. And he'll be speaking at Hampton's Church tomorrow. And he's got a lot of work cut out for him. He's got like 7 messages to do. So keep Wade in your prayers. I got some stuff up here. Wade LeBlanc.
Afternoon, everybody.
Good afternoon.
Thank you. I need some elevation for my Bible.
Yes.
The eyes aren't off what they used to be.
Okay, that's more than perfect. That's good. Yes, thank you.
Okay. I'm very happy to be here. We trust the Lord will speak. Nobody wants to hear Wade LeBlanc. We want to answer any word from the Lord. So we look to him and may he speak to our hearts together. I'm sure you all have various needs. God knows you intimately, so I trust that He will bless you. He'll bless you through me this afternoon. I want to read, first of all, two verses in Psalm 102, verses 13. I'll wait until you, for those of you who are looking it up, I'll wait until you find it. Psalm 102 and verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. And that is the subject of the first message that I trust God gave to me. His appearing in glory. There's only one place in the Bible, Psalm 24, where He's called the King of Glory. But first I want to read one verse in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Before we look at the psalm. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou, Israel, hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. And that verse tells us how much God loves Israel, how much He loves them. He promised them, I've not forgotten you. They've been laid aside a long time now, but the day is coming when they won't be laid aside any longer. So I'm going to look at the set time. That is Psalm 24. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. It's only 10 verses. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. I'm just wondering if possibly I could have some water, please. Thank you. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, or O God of Jacob, Selah. Thanks so much, brother. Just tap on here, okay? This is a generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory, the Selah. And God will bless the reading of His precious word. Israel has been the, as they say, the tail of all the nations. But one day Israel shall be the head of all the nations in this world. We read about God's love for Israel. Very graphic description there. We read the first verse of Jeremiah chapter 3. That's love, is it not? What love he has for his earthly people. He's not forgotten them. And here we have the scene where he returns. The battle of Armageddon, the final battle, is over now. And he's standing outside the walls, the gate, eastern gate of Jerusalem. Now, prophetically, this is definitely what they call a messianic psalm. It's speaking specifically of their Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in glory, he's come to his, they call it millennial metropolis, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, it's called, and he appears as a mighty victor after the overthrow of all his enemies, Israel's enemies. And he's chosen Zion to be the place of his rest forever. In Psalm 132, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." In Micah chapter 4, "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever." The history of Israel and that of the earth are inseparably bound together. In that nation's blessing is involved the welfare of all the nations of the world. And so the psalm begins with, in verse 1, the earth and they that dwell therein. God is the sovereign owner of the world. And it ends in verse 10 with the Lord of hosts. He also is the sovereign owner of the heavens. And in this psalm, well, we have God's world, God's warrior, and God's welcome. God's world, God says that as a son of righteousness, he shall arise with healing in his wings. Well, the sun rises in the east. He's standing now before the eastern gate, the son of righteousness. But to us, we his people, he will come as the bright and the morning star. And we look forward to that day. But this is Israel's day that we're considering here. The remnant is inside the walls. They're inside the walls of Jerusalem, the remnant. Now, concerning creation, the whole world belongs to God. He is a proprietor in a sense similar to our rights of property that we claim as our own. God, in the highest possible sense, has a right to the earth and to all which it produces. He has a right to dispose of it as he pleases. And people question, they say, why the fire, why the flood, the tempest, the tsunami, the hurricanes, and so on. It's God's world, and God will do what pleases him. In Psalm 135, it says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he." And it will be so for all eternity. And the fullness thereof, all which the world contains, everything which goes to fill up the world is God's, living and inanimate, the world and they that dwell therein, God's. There's an elder in my home assembly. He's gone home now. Roland Follett was his name. Very godly man. He took me under his wing when I was just a babe in Christ, and I owe much to him. And he was telling me he was going to go to the World's Fair in Montreal. But he said, I didn't go because it was called man and his world. And I greatly offended him. I will not go there. He was a kind of peculiar man. And I love that man. But it's God's world, it's not man's world. And God has a claim on men as well, on their services, on their talents, and all that they can acquire by labor or skill. He has a right to all, fly, walk, creep, swim, all for his glory. Men do not recognize the universal supremacy of God. In Psalm 33, 8 and 9, it says that all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spake and it was done, and he commanded and it stood fast. For that reason alone, God says, the world should stand in awe of me. Just look around you and look up. You should stand in awe of me, and actually you should fear me, this great God, powerful God. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who did all this. All things, it says, were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This meek and lowly man, the carpenter, him, this very one, he spake, and it was done. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created by him and for him, for his glory. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And we have an allusion here, I believe, to Genesis chapter 1, where the waters are said to have been so gathered together that the dry land appeared. The earth has been elevated above the waters so as to be a residence for animals and birds, plant life, mankind. Again, because he is the one who established it and founded it, all that it produces belongs of right to him. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 148 and 4, and it says, praise ye him, ye waters that be above the heavens. I thought that's a remarkable verse, isn't it? Are we going to be in heaven and look up and see these waters? Where do they go anyway? Perhaps we might. That verse says so, I think. Psalm 113 and 6, it says this of our great God, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. It's humbling for God. Humbling, just to view these things. What a marvelous thing it is that he actually came down here to walk upon this earth, be a man. I want to read this little poem written by F.W. Pitt. It's a beautiful poem. It's not very long. The maker of the universe, as man, for man, was made a curse. Claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprang the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear that spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But now a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. And every knee indeed will bow to this one whom the world considers not, and they think not of him at all. And I can certainly relate to that because I was 30 years old before I came to know him. Now, the credentials are now given for the one who would ascend into the hill of the Lord, who shall stand in his holy place. The word shall stand is to set oneself to stand firm, to establish oneself, to remain and endure. And the one who would do that must possess these credentials, and they're given to us. The question is asked, who is qualified? Who would have the courage to boldly ascend and stand and remain in that holy place, Mount Zion? And the credentials that must be possessed then follow. And there is only one, of course, who possesses these virtuous credentials, and that is the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the first one. It says, the one who would do this is King, King of Kings, he that hath clean hands. The word clean is to be clean from whatever stains, pure hands, free from blame, innocent hands, cleared or exempted from punishment. Now there was only one of whom it could be said continually clean, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning every other man and woman in this world, it says we are all as an unclean thing. And we're all ashamed of things we've done with our hands. I'm sure we are. All hands are stained, and all efforts fail to cleanse our hands. Pilate, to show himself he was innocent, he was not innocent, of course. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, and saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. But as Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 22 says, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Now we must thank and praise and bless him that we who are saved, we've been made, John 13 and 10, clean every whit. 1 John 1, 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And now God calls these once indelibly stained hands of ours holy hands. 1 Timothy 2 and 8. It's quite amazing, I think. May we, as his people, strive to keep them clean practically as they are positionally before God. Holy hands. Now, he may say, our Lord Jesus, of these clean hands, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands. Zechariah 12 and 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they may ask and receive an answer, Zechariah 13, 6, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, Israel. For the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ ever so clean throughout his life. Now next it says, he that hath a pure heart. A pure heart and clean hands go together. You cannot have one apart from the other. The heart is the center of one's being, the seat of affection, the source of all one's motives. Of mankind's heart, Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And Proverbs 4 and 23 says, for out of it are the issues of life, the goings forth, the outgoings of my life, they proceed from my heart. What are the issues of life that proceed from our hearts? Our Lord gave us a list of things in Mark 7 and 21, 22. For from within, he said, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. It's interesting that there are 13 things here. That's the unlucky number, I think, isn't it? 13? Many sports players, they won't have 13 on their back. It's unlucky. I wonder if it came from this verse right here. Some hotels won't have a 13th floor even. I don't want to stay there. It's bad luck. I might die in my bed sleeping or something. And the first time the number 13 is mentioned in the Bible, like the law first mentioned, is throughout the Bible. 13 is sin and rebellion in Genesis 14 and 4. The number 13. And Ishmael was 13 when Isaac was born. But concerning this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, in him, is no sin. And so hence, he did no sin. The pure heart, clean hands, they go together. Concerning his heart, the seat of affection, he didn't have to say this, but he said it anyway. John 14 and 31, he said, I love the Father. I love the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you keep my commands. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, if you love me, tell me you love me. Those are easy words to say, aren't they? I love you. I was away once having gospel meetings years ago. Our children were young. I have four children, my wife and I. I was in a place called Cambridge, Nova Scotia, a small little town. And we preached there, I think we had 10 days. I was gone. I was with Harold Smith. I don't know if you know Brother Harold or not. He's still serving God at his computer. He's almost 90 now. But he was a real go-getter, Brother Harold. I mean, no stopping this man. He was full of energy. Even in his 80s, full of energy. So we get up early in the morning, have breakfast. We would go out and we'd visit house to house with invitations to the gospel meetings we're having at nighttime. And then we'd have lunch. Then all afternoon we go house to house, visiting, giving invitations, preaching Christ house to house. Then we have supper. And then we preach the gospel. And then after that we have Bible readings at 1 o'clock in the morning. He was wearing me right out, really, he was. I'm a young man, he's an older man. I couldn't keep up with him. I was so tired. And I realized I didn't call my wife, but this is before the cell phones and so on. I said, well, I'll call her tomorrow. I'm not going to call her at 1:30 a.m. What happened is, I was so busy, I didn't call her. Meetings came to an end, and I went home. Walked in the kitchen, I put down my suitcase. I hugged my wife, embraced her, and I said, I love you. And she said, really? Oh, yes, I said, yes, of course I love you. And why did you not call me for 10 days to see how I was? You didn't call me. Whoa, I deserved that, didn't I? And I never forgot it. I text her now every day. I call her. I often show me you love me. Don't tell me you love me. It's nice you hear that I love you. We like that. But show me. You show me now. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ showed his Father, didn't he, and all that knew him. But he said it anyway. He wanted them to know, I love my Father. The source of all his motives, John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. Now, the credentials of a pure heart, as with the clean hands, were solely possessed by him. He's the only one. Clean hands, pure heart. Hebrews 7:26 says, separate from sinners. Indeed, he was. A preacher one time was preaching at a midweek meeting. A mother had her daughter there. She was only maybe 11 or so. And the mother thought this preacher's way over her head, you know. Talking about Christ, perfections of Christ. The next day, She surprised her mother in the kitchen. She said, "Mommy, you know, I was thinking that Jesus Christ, he's probably the only one who could live his inside out." What a profound statement is that now? I don't think there's anybody here. We wouldn't want to live our inside out, would we? No. No, we would not want to do that. But our Lord Jesus could indeed. He was as pure outwardly as he was inwardly. Now the third credential is that who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Vanity is evil, falsehood, emptiness, vanity, nothingness. It designates anything that is unsubstantial, unreal, worthless. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not lift up his soul unto vanity. Now concerning everybody else, it says in Psalm 39, 5 and 6, "Verily every man at his best state, is altogether vanity." That's quite a verse, isn't it? Empty, a man's at his best state. "Surely every man walketh in a vain show." It's an image, and it's just a phantom, an illusion. Doesn't matter at all. Doesn't matter. People clamoring to get to the top, rich and famous, whatever. God says it's nothing. It's just an illusion. It's a phantom. What does it matter? After you die, what does it matter? Doesn't matter at all. It's empty. Nothing is of any eternal value, for the motive behind everything man does is not for God's glory, it's for his own glory. His own glory. See me, hear me. Yes. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, Solomon said, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is a vanity. Emptiness, nothingness, temporary, it's all it is." The Lord Jesus Christ said to Pilate, I am not of this world. I'm from above. My kingdom, he says, not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciple would fight for me. My kingdom is not of this world. Where did that thief get his knowledge anyway? Where did he get that knowledge? I don't know, I wonder. Lord, he said, Lord. Did he look like a lord? Did he look like a king? Hanging on that cross, bloody, bloody, bloody mess. His body, his head, he beat that crown of thorns in his brow, the blood flowing down his face, from his back, down his legs, falling to the ground beneath the cross, blood, blood, blood. But this thief, he recognized him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Who has a kingdom? Well, a king has a kingdom. He recognized him as king, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's soul was continually lifted up onto his Father in heaven, and all he was and did was for the glorification of his Father. John 17, the prayer before he went to Gethsemane, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." The words of the psalmist sum up the moment-by-moment attitude of our Lord Jesus, Psalm 25 and 1, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." He never lifted up his soul ever unto vanity. And the final credential that must be possessed of the one who would go and sit on that throne, "nor sworn deceitfully." Well, it was impossible for him to do so because of the holiness of his character. He was God. Of all else in this world, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The psalmist said he spoke hastily, but he spoke the truth. Psalm 116:1, "All men and women are liars." That's quite a statement, isn't it? All. None of us here in this room are exempt from that. Liars. One time, these boys in a little town, they found a stray dog, and they all wanted to bring it home. Now, there was a minister of a church. He was a man who knew the Bible. He went to theology school. He's called Reverend, but the poor man never knew his need of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never had that great revelation of what he truly was in the sight of God. And he saw these boys standing around the dogs. He went over to them and said, "What are you boys doing here?" The oldest boy said, well, they were about 13, I think, 14. "Well," he said, "we all want this dog to bring it home." So we decided that whoever could tell the biggest lie could have the dog. That's what we're doing. And he rebuked them. "My, you shouldn't do that," he said. "When I was your age, I never told a lie." The oldest boy said, "Well, he wins. Give him the dog." Yes. Even they knew. 14 years old, they knew. Yes, they knew the heart of man. This poor man didn't. All men are liars, save one, the man from the glory, full of truth. John 1:14. Truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. And then, of course, John 14 and 6. We love how many have entered heaven through this verse now. "I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And Titus 1 and 2 makes it very clear. It says, God that cannot lie, incapable of falsehood. God is incapable of falsehood. He's incapable of telling a lie. He can't. Because he's God, holy, righteous Father, our Lord Jesus Christ called him. He promised he would come again to Israel, and here we see the fulfillment of the promise. He is now standing outside the wall of Jerusalem. Now there is one, of course, who will ascend and stand in that holy place temporarily, but he has not the credentials, and he will indeed swear deceitfully, and that is the Antichrist. He will be there exalting himself that he is God, but we know he will swear deceitfully to Israel. And halfway through that 7 years, he will break his promise to Israel. Now, we have the confirmation and conferring of blessing upon this one in view of this unique one who possesses all the credentials necessary for the right to occupy the throne of David. God proclaims, "He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." In Psalm 45 and 6 and 7, it's messianic. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And this is here. This is coronation day. He's going to be king now over Israel. With reference to this blessed occasion in Psalm 2, another messianic psalm, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." The new exalted position of king is being assumed now by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the converted remnant of the Jews, they're inside the walls now. They're inside Jerusalem. "This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob." And how blessed they are, and among whom God will dwell. Psalm 14 and 5, it says, God is in the generation of the righteous. And Joel 2 and verse 32, it says, if I can get my finger on it, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." This is the remnant. They're standing inside. They're referred to as the descendants of Jacob, not Israel, letting us know that all they have, all they will receive, is only God's grace. It's not Israel, but Jacob. This time, they're not seeking that face to laugh in it, or to spit in it, or to smite it with their fists. And how blessed they are to be seeking that face, and to be enabled by God to look on that face. We remember when the ark was brought into Beth-Shemeth, some of the men desired to look into the ark. And as soon as they looked, God smote them dead. When it was on the cart, and poor Uzzah didn't know any better, he put his hand to steady it because of the ox and so on. God smote him. The holiness of God. But now God is allowing them to look upon the face of Jesus Christ. Not long before this now, before this scene, there's prayer being made to rocks and mountains in Revelation 6, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Hide us from that face. Mick Jagger, a saint and worshiper, servant, full out to the hilt, this man, in their album Exile on Main Street, when they were in exile from the taxes of England and France, they put out an album called Exile on Main Street. And one of those songs he sings, I don't want to know Jesus, I just want to see his face. Well, if Mick Jagger is alive, when he returns, he will not want to see that face. He'll be praying like all the others of the rocks and mountains, fall on me, hide me from that face. Because he will know, all will know, that is Jesus Christ, the one whom we have rejected, and I have personally rejected him in my life. Fearful, fearful time for this world. And how much more blessed are we, the redeemed, because we've already seen his face, haven't we? And I do believe we shall be here at this scene, because it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I assume we'll be here to see this. And they shall see his face. That's what we read. And how tragic that so few seek the favor of that divine face of the Savior during these closing days of the age of grace. Psalm 27 and 8, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. Now a command is given, a strange command. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Such is the holy exuberance and expectation of this believing remnant, that they assume, they say, you gates and door, you should recognize him now. And of your own accord, open up for him, let him in. They opened for Peter, didn't they? When the angel rescued him from the jail, Peter's alone now, and it says the gates of that prison opened all by themselves to let Peter out. They're addressing these gates to let the blessed Lord of glory in, the high and lofty one who became the meek and lowly one. And Scripture seems to intimate that this is the eastern gate that he stands before. The same gate he entered centuries before, riding on a donkey, lowly on a donkey. And they cried then, Hosanna, Hosanna, but short-lived was that. Soon it was away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they actually said, we have no king but Caesar. They actually said that. But not now. King of glory. Now they know, oh, we have a king, all right. We have a king. And he's standing right outside the gate. He's the King of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. They took him outside the city wall and they crucified him. The Turks tried to open that eastern gate, And in this very interesting little portion, I'll just read it. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the sea, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, to Ezekiel, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it, eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. That's the gate he entered in on the donkey. I understand the Germans, they tried unsuccessfully with dynamite to open that gate. And of course they failed. Because when God says, this won't happen, well, it won't happen. And everything God said in the Old Testament, this will I do. Every single thing he said he would do, every single thing he did, every single thing he said he would do. The gate has been sealed for centuries, but the command is given now. Open. They want to gladly and willingly receive him as their mighty king, and the cry is not away with him, but oh, come in. Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, the prince of the kings of the earth. The morning star we shall see, that's the rapture, and here it is, the Son of Righteousness, the rescue of the Jews. The conquering king, who is this king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The question arises from within. He is the same one who hung upon the middle cross. And sitting down, we read, sitting down, like it was a show or something, they watched him there and said up over his head and his accusation, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But they're not apathetically sitting down now. They're all standing. I'm sure every man and woman is on their feet now. On their feet. Not sitting down as they once did before. Who indeed? The King of Glory. The word is weight, splendor, dignity, wealth, excellence. He's the King of Glory. And Revelation 19:16 says, and he hath on his vesture and his thigh a new name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All capital letters. The Lord strong. That word strong is sometimes translated army, an army. That's how strong he is. Mighty, valiant, powerful in war, dominion. One strong in his own conscious integrity, without pretense or hypocrisy. He always knew he was a strong one. He knew he was God. He knew with a thought, all is over. But we thank God he had never used that. He relinquished his will and became obedient to his father as a slave. Exodus 15:3 says, the Lord is a man of war. And he was mighty in battle indeed. On their behalf, he vanquished every foe, rescued the remnant, and liberated Jerusalem. But centuries before that, a far greater victory was fought. As he hung on the cross in the darkness, he fought a far greater battle than that battle with the enemies of Israel. And so the nation of Israel, they didn't understand that before coming mightily, he must come meekly. Before he be the heroic one, he must become the hated one. Before he be the warring one, he must be the willing one. Before he would conquer, he must go to the cross. And before the lion, the lamb, and before reigning, he must be resurrected from the dead. They did not know that. He arose victorious from the dark domain and lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Now confidence is expressed. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. They know he will. He promised them. Their eyes are open now spiritually. They know he will. A repetition of verse 7 expressing their confidence in the one outside the gates, for he shall come in. For he is the Lord Jesus Christ, once crucified, now about to take his rightful place upon the throne of David as Israel's Messiah. Everlasting doors, I suppose it seemed like forever to Israel, waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecies. There were several of these Orthodox Jews surrounding me in the airport in Toronto. If they're so on, I felt sorry for them. I tried to talk to one. He was talking away on his cell phone. I said, he was talking Hebrew. He goes, no, Yiddish. Yiddish, I don't know what that is. Anyway, they were around me, these Jewish, Orthodox Jews, you see. But their eyes will be open on this day, and they'll know. The climax of the psalm, who is this King of Glory? The question is asked once more, but now no longer hesitantly. But in order to hear more of the great Messiah, an inquiry seeking fuller information. And they're not disappointed. They learn that not only is he the King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, but that he is also the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Lord of hosts, a mass of persons or things especially organized for war or an army. David the youth said to Goliath, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Where in the world did David, a shepherd boy, ever get such knowledge to say that to Goliath? I would suggest because he was all alone with God as a shepherd in the fields and the hills. All alone with God. That's where we learn of God. That's where revelations are given to us. John the Baptist spent 30 years all alone with God. None greater than John the Baptist. 30 years for 6 months service. David learned of his God all alone with those sheep. God rules over the entire universe, marshaled in order, arrayed as hosts or armies for the battle. All are under his command, the stars in the sky and the inhabitants of heaven in their different orders and ranks. All acknowledge him and submit to him as the supreme God. And he should everywhere be recognized and regarded as such. And one day he will. We know that. One day he will. Bow the knee. Involuntarily, they'll bow the knee. We had a big ice storm one February a number of years ago. Power was out everywhere. And I remember walking down our little street in St. Stephen that morning. And all the boughs of the trees, ice on them. And they were all bowed down. They were all bowed down. They were all bowed down with the ice. I'm walking underneath them. I thought of that verse, every knee shall bow. Those branches were bowed down involuntarily. They wanted to be up straight, but no, forced down by the ice. These men and women will be forced involuntarily. You shall bow the knee now. You acknowledge my son as Lord. He is the only one who has the right of entry based upon his undisputed victory, his universal sovereignty, and unsullied character. The gates are silent and open wide. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, enters in to Mount Zion. Their Messiah has come. May God bless these few thoughts to our hearts. I believe it's a song that exalts our Savior, our wonderful Savior. Rejected now, but in the future, we see he's no longer the rejected one, despised and hated one. So we thank God he's shown us already glimpses into the future. Now we shall pray, our Father in heaven, in the worthy name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we draw near to thee, Father. We thank thee, Father, for such revelations given to us of the future. We thank thee, Father, that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and we may discern these things. We thank Thee, Father, we could enjoy together this scene in the coming day. Bless us now as we part one from another until we again look into Thy Word, Father. And we would ask Thee again, Father God, we ask Thee to bless this time together. We long to hear Thy voice, Father. In the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.